So we're going to be looking at Hebrews 1 and 2 this morning. Hebrews is an interesting construction because the writer to the Hebrews is obviously well schooled in the Old Testament. And so he talks about what God has done in the record that's recorded in the Old Testament and compares it to Christ. And it's good for us to understand that the comparison is the greatness of Christ, not the smallness of the Old Testament, but rather it's looking at the Old Testament saying, isn't this magnificent? Isn't God, isn't what Christ is doing much greater than what happened in the Old Testament? Let's turn to Hebrews 1. Hear the word of God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment, they also will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proves unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. What we do see is him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, by whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant or the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. God bless the reading of his word. Bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this word from Hebrews. We thank you, Lord, for the comparison and of the Old Testament to the New and the wonderful revelation that is now ours in Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you would guide our thinking this morning as we look over this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the characteristics of the life of Israel has to do with the idea of inheritance. We have Adam and Eve leaving us a not so good inheritance. We have a promise made to Abraham and his sons, and the people of Israel were the inheritors of that promise. When Israel went into the promised land, each family was given a certain portion of the promised land that was theirs to settle. And one of the Psalms talks about the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. And that specifically is talking about the lines that God had provided for them in the Old Testament. And the whole idea of a redeemer relates to this idea of inheritance. If you look, there's two words for redeemer in the Old Testament, and I'm not going to get into the specifics of both of them, but one in particular talks about if a brother gets into debt and he's sold into slavery, the redeemer can go and purchase his inheritance back and restore him in that inheritance. That same word is used in another place where we read in Numbers and Deuteronomy about the blood avenger. Happens to be exactly the same word. And really the redeemer is the one person who is given official status to look after his family. And that's some of what we have a picture of here in the scripture, where God is the great redeemer of his people. Looks after their welfare and looks after their inheritance. And one of the things we'll see this morning, I hope, is the number of times the idea of inheritance is referred to in our passage. First of all, we find it in the first paragraph of chapter 1, where it says that Christ was made the heir of all things to the Father. Later on in chapter 1, we find reference made to the angels. See, he upholds all things, but no, I'm too far up, sorry. The angels are ministering spirits, or they're serving God's people, in verse 14, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And there's another reference down in chapter 2. It talks about Abraham in verse 16. He, God, does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the, and it's very literally there, the seed of Abraham. I don't know if you're aware of the passage in Galatians where Paul talks about the seed of Abraham being singular, and the true seed of Abraham is Jesus, and those who are in Jesus are part of that family. So when you're reading this, quite often descendant or children, you're reading seed, and it's referring back to that inheritance that is ours through the promise God made to Abraham. And one of the things about this particular book, some people have thought it was written primarily to Jewish believers. And given what Paul says, that those who have believed in Christ are the true children of Abraham, we should understand that this was not written to Jewish believers, but it's taking the Old Testament not exclusively, I should say, to Jewish believers, but is taking the Old Testament and applying it to the lives of all who have faith in Jesus Christ. So looking at the, going back to the beginning of the chapter, we have the great creator, God Almighty, has revealed himself to mankind. That's the great introductory theme of this book. And in making comparisons with the Old Testament, the writer makes several points. One, what the triune God has done in the incarnation of the Son is not a new thing, but a continuation and culmination of what he was doing in the Old Testament. That new thing in Christ is much greater and better than what was done in the Old Testament. So those are the things that the writer of the Hebrews is trying to accomplish in this book. It's a series of comparisons between the Old Testament revelation and Jesus, and in so doing, it points to the classic statement about the nature of the Scriptures, and that is that the Old Testament points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the New Testament points backward to Jesus Christ and forward to his return. Furthermore, all of history centers on his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection. So the first verse says, God has spoken. Isn't that amazing? The Almighty God has spoken. He's chosen to communicate to us. Now, what a wonderful thing. And of old, he communicated to our fathers. And again, this gets back to who are our fathers. If we are the true seed of Abraham, the patriarchs, the fathers, the ancestors that the Old Testament is about are our fathers, our ancestors in Christ. So this revelation to our fathers is about our family. This is our family history, our family tree, so to speak. But on the other hand, that's what was of old. In the last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And it's interesting, the word that's used for the last days. Have you heard the word eschatology? Eschatology is the study of the end times. And here it says, the eschaton, the last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So when you're looking in the New Testament, it's talking about last days, we're in them right now. So the last days he's spoken to us in his Son, and God as creator assumed that when he speaks of the role of his Son in creation, he's appointed him heir of all things. And he says specifically, through whom also he made the world, which is like John 1. In the beginning was God, was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Without him was not anything made that was made. So he's saying exactly the same thing here in different words. Through whom he made the world. And he is he's been appointed heir of all things, not an only son, as obviously that being the Son, he is the heir of the Father. So he's been appointed heir. And he is the exact revelation, the exact representation of the Father. And the words that he uses here lead us to question, if anybody says that Jesus is not fully God, this verse in particular is a huge proof of that effect, of that particular truth. It says he's the radiance of his glory. Well, glory we think of from the Old Testament, the light, the bright cloud that was over the tabernacle and the fire that was over the tabernacle when Israel was coming out of Egypt. When God met with Israel, his glory filled the temple or the tabernacle in such a way that nobody could get into it. It was so powerful. When Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, the glory filled the temple, and it was a bright light. And you don't see glory without radiation. So to say that Jesus is the radiance of his glory is to say that when you see one, you've seen them both. See the Father, you've seen the Son, and he's the exact representation of his nature. And the word that's used there is character, like we think of letters, fonts. The character, in the days when they actually printed newspapers with lead type, you had the type, and then you had the print that was the real thing. And Jesus is the real type. He's the full expression of God himself. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And it's reminiscent of what Paul says when he's speaking on Mars Hill, when he says, in him we live and move and have our being. We can't exist without his work in us. And to say that Jesus is the full revelation of God is very much the same as recorded in John 14, verse 9, where he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The Son is fully God, very God of very God, as the Nicene Creed says. His credentials are those of God. And we've seen his compassion in the exercise of his power and the miracles that he performed when he was on earth. Healings, casting out of demons, raising from the dead, feeding masses of people. And we've witnessed his wrath when he warned of hellfire, when he went into the temple and cleaned out the temple, when he argued with the Pharisees, when he called them, you brood of vipers. And he told them that you were of your father, the devil. We understand that God's wrath was demonstrated in Jesus while he was on earth. So in the creation, the Son upholds all things by the word of his power, just as God does, God the Father. And what has he done? He made purification of sins in verse 3. And that's an interesting word there. We have an English word that is a transliteration. In other words, the same word is in the Greek. Catharsis. And that's what we're talking about here. Catharsis, or cleansing, that Christ has performed. He performed the catharsis, the purification for sins. And then he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, which again is a place of authority and power and rule. Having become, in verse 4, much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. This verse is one of those that leads to problems understanding the divinity of Christ, because somehow this says he's become better than the angels. He's inherited a more excellent name than they, and as though this is something that happened after the fact. But one of the things for us to remember, and it's recorded later on in this letter, is that Jesus says, the writer says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross for the glory that was to be his afterwards. And that's really what it's talking about. It's talking about him as the God-man, getting something more by taking his humanity on the cross and into heaven with him. Fully man, fully God, and he's better than the angels because he is Messiah. He's the one God sent. That's why his role is that. And the gravity of what was revealed through the mighty angels, down in verse chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. For the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a penalty. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, one of the things for us to realize is that God has valued man. He's been sufficiently mindful of us that he's revealed himself over the ages. And the text tells us he spoke to our fathers through the prophets. And in the garden, he spoke to Adam and Eve. He spoke to Noah, to Abraham directly by angels, to Moses in the burning bush. He mentions that his servants are ministering spirits, flames of fire. If you go back and read the story of Moses in the burning bush, why did Moses stop and look at the bush? Because he saw an angel of the Lord in the burning bush. So there you have a representation of an angel being God's ministering spirit, to call Moses' attention to something God had to say to him. So we have the Moses in the burning bush and the miracles that God enabled him to perform on Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning, the Ten Commandments, the histories, all these things are part of the work of the prophets that revealed Christ to us from the Old Testament. The writer picks up the argument with the question of who's in charge, and that's the question we've been looking at. God's in charge. But he picks up quoting from Psalm 8. In chapter 2, verse 6, he's quoting from Psalm 8. He has a great question looking at the world. Starts out the context of Psalm 8, talks about the magnitude of the universe and God who's created it. And then he says, what is man? That's the first question asked by our culture. What is man? And it causes significant problems depending on the answer that you give to that question. How we answer it has profound implications for our lives. Are we just a mechanical combination of chemicals and biological processes and nothing more? Are we mere specks in this universe? And we're puzzling over whether there's life in the universe. And how do we get here? But really, if this is all that we are, then what does it matter? It doesn't. There was a video I saw recently on Facebook. A man talked about having come to faith by reading Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, everything is vanity. Everything under the sun is vanity. And this guy had come to the end of his rope. His marriage was just about over. And somebody persuaded him to read Ecclesiastes and to read the Bible. And he started reading Ecclesiastes. And he read there, all is vanity. Everything is emptiness. It leads to nothing. He says, that's in the Bible. That's my life. And it led him ultimately to look for faith in Christ. But that's where we are if all we are is chemicals and biological processes. Everything we're doing is a waste of time and breath. On the other hand, the rest of the question helps us approach the meeting. What is man, this speck of dust in the universe, that you, O God, are mindful or remember him? And the answer that David gives comes straight out of Genesis chapter 1. God created the earth. We've been talking about his creation this morning. God created the earth, creates the universe, light, solid land, separates the water from the dry land, creates plants, creates heavenly bodies, the stars, the sun, the moon, creates birds and fish, creates animals. And the crown of creation is man. Man created in the image of God. And a lot of times we've asked the question, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? And we get in the New Testament, one answer that we come up with is Christ-like. And if he is God and we're in the image of God, obviously we should try to be Christ-like. But there's a lot of other attributes of God that we don't always think about as far as that's concerned, one of which is creativity. At any rate, man was given dominion over the earth. And this is what David calls our attention to in Psalm 8. God put all things under his feet. Nothing was left over that wasn't put under the authority of mankind. But Adam and Eve sinned and were evicted from the garden. Commission to have dominion was not ended, but the Lord promised them frustration in the pursuing of that goal. Still, if we look at the accomplishments of mankind, it's a wonder. There's no other species that's built buildings, made ships, done art, built governments, designed and made huge machinery that we see at work in our land. All those things are a product of that creativity. And it caused some problems, needless to say. It was frustrated at the Tower of Babel, where the Lord divided mankind by language so that they could no longer communicate with one another. And it's interesting what God says about what it would have happened if he hadn't done that. He says there's nothing which they purpose to do that will be impossible for them. So God is telling us what it was he built into mankind. I don't know if you've heard recently, the Saudi Arabians have come up with a scheme. They're going to build a city in the desert, 150 miles long, glass enclosed. It's going to be 3,000 feet wide, 15,000 feet high, and it's going to be glass enclosed. It sounds a lot like the Tower of Babel to me. It's supposed to be, you're going to incorporate all the things that man has come up with related to green environment and environmentalism and so forth. Self-contained unit. The United States tried that a few years ago in something they called the biosphere. The biosphere was a huge failure because of all the things they didn't foresee when they built it. So anyhow, they were frustrated by the Tower of Babel, and this creativity was forestalled. So in context of our smallness in the universe, why does God pay attention to us? Why does he care? The answer must be that he places immense value on the human race, not to have destroyed us in the beginning. He almost did that in the flood in Genesis 6. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Moses records God's thoughts about mankind. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And it's intriguing to me to find this pattern throughout the scripture. Wherever corruption builds, violence follows. And if you look at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think that had to do with homosexuality. It didn't have to do with homosexuality. That was a symptom. It didn't have to do with that. And in Isaiah's prophecy, he calls Judah Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah was because of the blood in their streets. And the phrase that Isaiah uses, though your sins be as scarlet, he's talking about bloody hands. Though sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. It's a promise of the Messiah. But it had to do with the violence that was there. And over, just do a quick word search for violence, and you find it over and over in the scripture. The violent man is not of God. At any rate, Moses records God's thoughts about mankind. God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It was filled with violence. And our news is filled with violence all the time. In Syracuse, we hear stabbings and shootings on a daily basis. We have war in Russia and the Ukraine. We hear often of abuse of women and children by husbands, fathers, or boyfriends. The ultimate abuse and violence of abortion. I don't know about you, but many times I've wondered why God permits the evil to continue, why ages have passed, suffering among the human race continues. And the letter to the Hebrews gives us an insight, at least partial answers, to those ultimate questions. What is man that you are mindful of him? The psalmist asks the question in the context of the majesty of heavens and our smallness next to it. And this violence, a particular trait of mankind. If you've spent any time reading any science fiction writers spend a lot of time wondering if when man goes to the stars, will we carry our poison with us? The violence that occurs there. So God has ordained that man has value. I hasten to make a distinction. By saying that mankind has value, I'm not saying that mankind is deserving. What we have is a situation where you have a creature of great nobility, capable of great things, capable of great evil, and accompanying judgment from God on that evil. So we should understand that the judgment that God places on mankind is based on the level of concern that God has for who man is and what he created him to be. God's declaratory judgment regarding the people in Noah's day is clear. And after the flood, after Noah offers a sacrifice to the Lord says, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." Even after the flood, that's God's judgment of what mankind is like. There's a distinct difference between having value and being deserving. That we do have value is shown in John 3:16. What's it say? God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In Deuteronomy 7, God tells the Israelites why he chose them. Not because of anything they'd done to deserve it, but specifically because he loved them. That's the only reason. We still may consider why we have value, but our Creator has spoken. You have value. That's why murder, suicide, abuse, oppression are so evil. You are demeaning someone of whom God has said she and or he is valuable to me. At the same time we are answering the question, why does God care? We are also answering the question of the seriousness of the problem of sin. The cost of fixing the problem of sin is immense. In order for it to be solved and the human race to be saved, God ordained that it would take thousands of years to prepare us for the advent of Jesus and for his people to be saved. Romans 5:6, Paul tells us that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It cost God the life of his son, watching the humiliation, the shaming, the suffering of his son. In answering these awful questions, the writer of the Hebrews makes comparison between Jesus and other characters in God's revelation. These are people whom anyone who knows the Creator must admire. In answering these questions, he helps us begin to understand the magnificence of the gift of Jesus to us. So we come back to man. Who is man and why is God mindful of him? The writer quotes the psalm, part of the psalm that's the expression of the creation mandate, that man was created to rule, but there's still a problem. And he lays that out very clearly. Man is not in control. But what do we see? We see Jesus, who was humiliated, made for a little while lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. And that is his specific answer. He's crowned with glory and honor. That's the role of the king. So all authority has been given to him. He tasted death, the penalty for disobedience in the garden. Because of his suffering, he received the honor for which Adam and Eve had been created. Notice how the writer fits the story of Jesus into the psalm. But Jesus is not just the second Adam, fulfilling what Adam failed to fulfill, but he is bringing mankind to the glory for which we were created. His sufferings completed the work for which he came. He had to be obedient as Adam was disobedient. He had to take the penalty for Adam's sin. The salvation, the justice that had to be fulfilled came from the Father. We are brought to glory in the Son, and he calls us brothers. So why has God put up with us? Why has he been patient with evil intents of our hearts? Because he has ordained that we are valuable, so valuable that we cost him his Son. And he is bringing many sons to glory. There's a song sung by Bette Midler from a number of years ago. God is watching us. He's watching us from a distance. It's bad theology. He has come among us. He experienced the suffering that we experience. He's a faithful high priest making propitiation for our sins, making payment for our sins, putting away the wrath of God against us for our sins, giving us the inheritance set aside for us. And one of the great blessings is remembering what else he said before he ascended into heaven. Behold, I am with you. I am with you always. Beloved, we are now children of God. It has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage, scripture, that shows the magnitude, the majesty, the wonder of the work you have done on our behalf through your Son, of the wonder and marvel of the work you did in past ages leading up to his coming. We thank you, Lord, for that wonderful glory, for that wonderful mercy that you bestowed upon us. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to gain in our understanding and to truly come before you freely, knowing that you have forgiven our sins in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.